This is the Word of God found in Acts chapter 13, starting with verse 1. Acts chapter 13, starting with the first verse. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away. A couple of things before I go onward that I want to point out about these verses. This is the church at Antioch. And since we started the book of Acts, we've seen the church spread in locations. It started in Jerusalem. It spread through Judea and then into Samaria. And Philip went down to Gaza. And so a church member ended up going back to Ethiopia. We find that it spread later on to the seacoast, to Joppa and to Caesarea. And there the first Gentile, Cornelius and his family, joined the church. And then we find it spreading in both Gentile and Jewish believers as far as Antioch, which was northern Syria, right about near the place where Syria meets Turkey today. In this day, Turkey was called Asia. And so we've seen a spread in the locations of the church. We've also seen an increase in persecution from a mild harassment in Acts chapter 4, to a beating in Acts chapter 5, to killing one of the deacons, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, to a wholesale persecution in Jerusalem, committing people and throwing them in prison in Acts chapter 8, to spreading to other cities such as Damascus in Acts chapter 9, to killing one of the apostles in Acts chapter 12. So there's been an increase in the number of local congregations, the churches, and there's been an increase in the persecution. There's been an increase in the number of saints. It's gone from 120 that met shortly after the time that the Lord, having been resurrected, ascended, and Jesus Christ went back into heaven with the Father, to 3,000 more on the day of Pentecost, and then you have 5,000 more believers in Acts chapter 4, and then you have many others that joined, and even some of the chief priests were obedient to the faith there in Acts chapter 6. So a great increase in the number of locations where they meet, the number of believers, the types of believers, both Hebrew Jews and Grecian Jews and Gentiles. And you've had a corresponding increase in persecution. Now, there's a couple of places where you can note changes in the book of Acts, too. It goes from being a small number waiting on the Lord in Acts chapter 1 to a church full of power and manifestation of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. It goes to being a persecuted church in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. Here's another change is in Acts chapter 13, you're going to find that instead of calling this man that's been changed so deeply, Saul of Tarsus, his name is going to be referred to as Paul after this, during this chapter and after this chapter. And then in Acts chapter 16, later on, you'll find that the person of the writing changes from third person to first person. Instead of just describing he did that, and she did that, and they did that, you'll find the writing switches to we went here, and we went there. And what is easy to deduce from that is that's where Luke joined Paul in his travels. So you see these things, and yet what's being established here by the Lord and his apostles is the very form and the very pattern of the early church That should be the example for us trying to serve as disciples of Jesus Christ in His church today. So it mentions here in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, and it names some of them. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. So they're there, and it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. One thing this shows me is that the early church had preachers' meetings. I don't know how anyone can get around that, but it mentions what kind of gifts these particular men had. They were prophets and teachers. They ministered to the Lord and fasted, and they were there in a place where they could lay hands on Saul and Barnabas when the Holy Ghost spake. I don't know how the Holy Ghost spoke at this instance, whether He spoke out loud where they could all hear it audibly with their ears, or where He spoke to the minds and hearts of all the prophets and teachers that were gathered, or if He spoke to the heart and mind of Saul and Barnabas, and when they shared that with the brethren, they knew in their heart that it was so and felt the amen and the assurance from God that this was of the Lord. But in whatever way the message was conveyed, we know the source. It was the Holy Ghost, that is the Holy Spirit, that is God the Spirit. And His message to these teachers and prophets in the church at Antioch was, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Notice this church has multiple prophets and teachers too. That is a good thing. Whenever a church can have more than one elder as a member, of course, it has to be someone that God has called to that office, and that the church has recognized that calling and authorized them by ordaining them. But it's a good thing to have multiple teachers and multiple elders in a church. If an elder or a pastor likes to run others off, that's a bad sign right there. A multiplicity of elders, a multiplicity of deacons. Not that everybody has to be one. That won't be a balanced church. But if you have more than one, it's a good thing. Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So here, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Notice fasting is part of what the early church did too. This was taught to the disciples by the Lord Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 6, where He said, when you fast, fast not as the scribes and Pharisees, neither disfigure your face that you may be seen of men. That is, you're to fast unto God, not to be seen of other people. You want to reach out and humble yourself before the Lord, not make yourself seem religious to other people. But they fasted in the early church. They also laid hands on people, as they did to Barnabas and Saul at this place. Sometimes the laying on of hands was to impart a gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes after they laid hands on people, they spoke in tongues. Laying on of hands could be for an ordination or a giving of authority. That's what they did with the first seven deacons. They laid hands on them and appointed them over the business of administering the welfare of the church. And here, these prophets and teachers that are members of the church at Antioch lay hands on Saul and Barnabas, showing that they give them their approval to go forth unto this work. And this may well have also authorized Saul and Barnabas to baptize disciples where they found them. They had the approval of the church at Antioch in advance. And that's happened even in this day. Brethren that went to the Philippines got the approval of the churches of their membership to baptize believers as they found them and manifested the fruit of the Spirit. It would be very inconvenient for somebody to go to the Philippines and express a belief and want to join the church to have to figure out how to fly them back to the United States so the church could vote on it. So the church can pre-authorize those whom they've laid hands on and tell them, "We trust you, brother. We believe that you will seek to follow God faithfully and honor his bride, the church. And so if you go forth and you find believers, we give you authority to baptize them as members of this church. And then later on, if those brethren there desire, constitute them into a church at that point." So anyway, what we do know is that these brethren laid hands on Saul and Barnabas before they went out. Now, verse 4 and onward. "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." Now, Barnabas, it tells us in Acts chapter 4, several weeks ago, was from Cyprus. So they're going back to his home territory. Saul was from Tarsus, that is about where Turkey meets Syria. That's where he was from. And Barnabas was from Cyprus, the island out in the eastern Mediterranean. These men were both Jews. They had grown up Jewish. We know that Barnabas was of the tribe of Levi. We know from the scripture that he was from the tribe of Levi and that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So they were Jewish, but their hometown, Saul was from Turkey and Barnabas was from Cyprus. That's how far the Jews had spread in their various dispersions and captivities. And so they're going back home for Barnabas, and with them is John, who is also called John Mark, and he is Barnabas's nephew. So I don't know if sometimes you look at little churches where you're a member or you visit and you think, wow, this is so much family here. You know, this person's related to this person, and this person married that person, and he's cousin of this one and brother to this one over here, and think, is that the way it's supposed to be? Well, that's the way it was in the early church. You had a lot of strangers sometimes joined that had come from afar, but a lot of these people were related to each other. Think of the original 12 disciples. Peter and Andrew were brothers. John and James were brothers. And you have other relationships, close friends that were there. So here Barnabas is going back to his home territory with his nephew, John Mark. Verse 6 and onward. "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So they get to Barnabas' home country there in Cyprus, and they begin to enter into the synagogue, and they've got John Mark with them, and they begin to teach, to share the truth and the information they have. And this spreads out into a place where even the deputy of the country, that is the appointed ruler of the government, Sergius Paulus, wants to hear, what is this teaching here? I hear about this new teaching. What is it? I want you to come before me and let me know what you're teaching. But there's this sorcerer. His name is Bar-Jesus, and by interpretation, Elymas. And he is a sorcerer. Now, we've already run into a sorcerer before, Acts chapter 8. Simon, who was called a sorcerer. And yet Simon believed. He believed and became baptized himself and still was so in ignorance through his own sorcery that he thought he could buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and Peter rebuked him sharply. But here was a sorcerer who came to see the truth. Now here is another sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, who's Jewish and who is also called Elymas, and he doesn't embrace the truth and believe it. He opposes the truth. Not only does he oppose it, he seeks to turn others away from it, particularly this leader in his country, Sergius Paulus. So as Paul and Barnabas are invited by Sergius Paulus to explain this belief that they have and tell him about Jesus Christ, this sorcerer begins to try to use his influence to turn away Sergius Paulus, to get him not to believe, to perhaps mock or make fun or try to contradict that belief. And so he's engaging in this and turning what is supposed to be a question and answer or a teaching session into a debate. And look what the Holy Spirit does with the Apostle Paul. Now, brothers and sisters, we ought always to do what we do in love and in faith. But I want you to consider here, here's this sorcerer deliberately trying to keep the truth away from this man, Sergius Paulus, who's searching for it. And look what the Holy Ghost does with Paul. It says, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. So the Holy Ghost just fills Paul at this moment, and he looks at this Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Pretty harsh language, wouldn't you say? Now, you see this kind of language in John the Baptist. O you generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see this kind of language in the Lord Jesus Christ. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe unto you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You entered in not to the kingdom of heaven yourselves, and those that were seeking to enter in, you have hindered. Now you see it in the Apostle Paul. Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil. I wouldn't be hasty to use such language. We're supposed to teach the truth in love. But brothers and sisters, if God himself gives it to you, as he does to John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul, there comes a time when you may hear a man filled with the Holy Ghost make a clear, firm stand against falsehood. And if it's done in a desire to speak the truth in love, because you see, here's something, Bar-Jesus' sorcery and his falsehood is not doing him any good. And he's going about not only to not do himself good, but to do harm to Sergius Paulus. And Paul is defending the truth in love because there's a child of God here, Sergius Paulus, that would be blessed to know this truth. So he stands against Bar-Jesus, and Bar-Jesus goes blind. Now, I want you to notice that this is a temporary blindness. Paul says, not seeing the sun for a season. Doesn't indicate that he blinded the man for the rest of his life. But as he was spiritually blind, he was about to experience a period of natural blindness. And he lost his sight and had to ask somebody, lead me to the door or lead me to a place I can sit down. I can't see. And then it says in verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Isn't that remarkable? He sees this rebuke, and then he sees this sorcerer who used to could see go blind And I bet you Paul knew something about this. He himself was struck blind for 3 days in a place where he didn't know the truth and needed to learn it. He was struck blind. It did him a lot of good, didn't it? And so here this sorcerer goes blind. But it doesn't say Sergius Paulus was astonished at the miracle that was done, that somebody was struck blind. He was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? But you know, I think some of God's children, when they finally see it, they're still astonished by the doctrine of the Lord. This idea that God gives life by grace, not based on your works, not based on your choice, not based on your belief, not based on anything you do by your free will, but you being dead in trespasses and sins, an enemy to the goodness of the Lord, He in His everlasting love and His mighty grace and His sovereign purpose sends everlasting life right into your heart and gives you the ability not only to mourn over your sins, but to hear and believe the truth about God's love. How astonishing is that? It's still a very rare doctrine in this world, even among Bible believers, the doctrine of the Lord, that God would actually come to earth Himself as the man Christ Jesus and pay for the sins of all His people and rise from the grave on the third day and give everlasting life according to His own good pleasure. That doctrine's still a surprise. It's still amazing. Why do you think John Newton didn't write a tune that says amazing justice or amazing vengeance or amazing rewards? No, but the song that's lasted through the centuries is amazing grace. It's undeserved benefit. It's unmerited, not only favor from God, but everlasting life from God. How amazing and astonishing the doctrine of the truth of the Lord is. Verse 14 now. Well, let me point out in verse 13. It says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Barnabas' nephew decided he didn't want to go any farther on this trip. He may have gotten homesick. He may have been discouraged at some of the confrontation and conflict. I don't know the reason. But the action is there described to us. He went back to Jerusalem. This is going to be a source of conflict between Paul and Barnabas later. Barnabas loves his nephew, John Mark. And you know, Barnabas is just such an open-hearted, generous fella. When nobody would take Paul at the church at Jerusalem, it was Barnabas that went and got him and brought him to the apostles and say, "I just want you to hear what this man's been through." So Barnabas wants to keep John Mark with him in future trips. And Paul says, "No, he left us and he cut and ran on our first trip. I'm not having him with us." And it gets to be a conflict between those two friends, and how they resolve it is instructive to us all. But I just want to point that out because later on it will become an important matter. Verse 14 and onward. "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, 'Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" Notice something that was common in synagogue worship. They had the reading of the law. They rolled out the scrolls and read them. They had prayers and things like that. But part of their worship was the ruler of the synagogue says, "You brothers, especially if we've got visitors here, if you've got anything that you would like to share with the folks here, please do." And it gave an opportunity for men like Paul and Barnabas to speak and teach the truth. Now, Paul launches into a sermon at this point. And I want to read it in its entirety. The sermon starts in verse 16, and it runs through verse 41. This I'm about to read to you, a whole New Testament sermon. So bear with me as we go from verse 16 to verse 41. "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and all ye and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. That's the end of the sermon. Don't you wish a lot of the sermons you heard were that short and that full of scripture and that full of power? But I want to ask you just to consider it in your heart. How would you have reacted if you'd been a Jew and you were in that synagogue, or you'd been a Gentile that was visiting the Jewish synagogue and you knew some of the Old Testament? How would you have heard, how would you have felt if you had heard that the first time? I bet it would sound remarkable in one ways that he's pulling up just some examples. He's saying it's fulfilling all the scripture, but I want to give you a few just for an example. And all of these have been fulfilled. I bet it would have, you would have thought, wow, that's, I've never heard anything like that, but it's remarkable. I think I need to check it out. I need to search my heart. I need to search some of the other scriptures. Just, wow, he's saying all these prophecies have come to pass. And so Paul stands up and preaches this, and notice how much history is in this. He goes through a lot of history. He starts them off with slavery in Egypt and brings them out of Egypt to freedom, brings them with one verse through the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, brings them in another verse, the conquest of Canaan. That is the whole book of Joshua. So if you look at this sermon of Paul, he's got the whole book of Exodus summarized in verse 17. He's got the whole book of Numbers summarized in verse 18. He's got the whole book of Joshua summarized in verse 19. He's got the whole book of Judges summarized in verse 20 and goes on into the first book of Samuel. And then he's got Saul, the first king, and David mentioned. And at that point, when he gets to the history that David was there, he reminds them that God made a promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And he says, now that has happened. One has come to sit on the throne of David. But it's not like David's throne, just an earthly throne. It's a fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. Let me tell you about this man, Jesus. And then he mentions how Jesus was the fulfillment of not only the promises God made to David, but the preaching that God gave to John the Baptist, whom many of them had heard of. And then he tells how Jesus fulfilled scripture even in his death. And then he hits them with this news. But this man, Jesus, who was the Christ, didn't stay in the grave. He rose again on the third day. And mentions how many, he gives a few scriptures there that fulfilled. And then he tells them that, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things. Notice what our mind living in 21st century America wants to do. We want to say, and we are justified by believing in him. We are justified from all things. Notice that's not what Paul preached. Look at verse 39 and look at what he actually said. And by him all that believe are justified. Notice nowhere in that sentence does it imply that their belief is involved in the justification. He's saying all that believe are justified by Jesus Christ from all things. Do you see that? You see how your mind has to actually put the belief as a condition to the justification, when that's not what that verse says? It says that the justification takes place by Jesus Christ. But those that believe are indeed justified in that matter. And they couldn't be justified that way by the law of Moses. And then he counsels them to beware lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declared unto you. He's warning the people there, here a truth has been sent to you, and if you believe in it, there's an evidence that you've been justified from all things. Don't miss it. Don't let this blessing pass you by. He's not talking about missing eternal life. He's talking about missing peace on earth. He's talking about missing being part of the first century church that rejoices in the freshness of the gospel and the great truth that has been revealed. Notice in verse 26, he said, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Who is the word of salvation sent? Whosoever among you feareth God. Now that's not the natural man, is it? The natural man doesn't seek God. He doesn't fear God. There's none righteous, no, not one. He doesn't understand. Before being born again, no human being fears God. But if someone fears God, it's like we read in Acts chapter 10. Peter said, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So here is the word of this salvation sent. When we were riding to meeting this morning, Sandy was listening to the book of Daniel. And Gabriel had a message for Daniel, and he came to show him some visions. And he called Daniel, he said, oh man, greatly beloved. And she said, wouldn't that be wonderful If an angel of God that came down from heaven let you know that you were loved, that you were one of God's beloved. And that is wonderful. But let me tell you here, this is not angel, this is not Gabriel, it's just Paul. But the message is the same, and the truth of that love is the same. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, here's somebody that fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. If you're one that's mourned over his sins, if you're one that believes Jesus is the Son of God, if you're one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, just as surely as Gabriel told Daniel, you are a man greatly beloved. The gospel just as surely tells you this truth. You are a man or a woman or a child greatly beloved. I know it would be great to hear it from Gabriel shining in his garments. I would like that too. I would. I share that feeling myself. But I want you to know the truth of God's love is not diminished just because the messenger may be weaker and more fallible. The message is just as true. And I want you to take it to heart. You're a man. You're a woman. You're a child greatly beloved of God. So that's the end of Paul's sermon, verse 16 through verse 41. Let's see what happens as a result, starting with verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, let me show you something that happened there, because they do what the Gentiles said. They come the next Sabbath and they preach. Here is Bible example of a requested topic at a set time in the New Testament spreading of the gospel. Now, some people just won't have that. They get the idea that if you think of your subject any earlier than stepping up in the pulpit, why, you're not following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, don't you figure that the Holy Spirit can lead you a week in advance just as much as he can lead you a minute in advance? You know, the idea that the Lord gives a preacher something to speak and it sticks with him a while, to me, is in no way abrogating the leadership and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I have something on my mind a week early, I need to be open to the fact that the Lord has in the past and may sometimes still change it right at the end. I've had that happen. But saying that someone actually asked for a topic, now, these Gentiles say, would you come back next week and preach this same thing to us? There's nothing wrong with that. Now, it may be that somebody asks for that and you say, brethren, I'll try to do that. And you get up and say, there's something else burdening me right now. I need to share this with you. But the idea of setting a topic and a time to have that topic preached on is given by example right here in Acts 13, 42. Verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, those are Gentiles that have converted to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That is, you continue believing and learning about God's grace and living according to it. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. With that sermon that you just heard, verses 16 through 41, would that cause all of Atlanta to turn out again and hear that same message in a week? It would if God's Spirit was involved. And here's what I want to point out to you. Clear, scriptural, well-illustrated, faithful, sound preaching is a blessing. There's just no denying that. It is a gift from God. But as far as converting the thousands, it doesn't happen unless God is there and a supernatural blessing occurs that causes such conversions. And that's why when we come to meeting, it's incumbent upon me and you pray, God, please be with us. Please touch the hearts of thy children. Go back sometime and read some of the messages in the Great Awakening around 1740 in this country and 1800. There were two great revivals in the United States. Thousands were converted. And it wasn't just thousands coming forward to an altar or signing their names on the rolls of a church. It was a drop in the crime rate. It was marriages improved. It was employer-employee relations. It was an upgrade of people's lives and the civilization as a whole. It was transforming people's lives. And you pick up some of the sermons preached by George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards or some of those, and you read them. And those men had superb educations. A lot of folks, as far as reading and writing, were kind of beyond the average person today. But I'll tell you, you read some of those, you might find yourself yawning a bit. You know, they were lengthy. The vocabulary was at a very high level. And you read those and you think, wow, why did people break down in tears during this sermon? Why did thousands change their lives? Why did people give up drinking? Why did people become honest that were once dishonest? What is it about this? I mean, the preaching is sound enough. It's according to the scripture, was given in great clarity and everything. But what is it about this? It's the power of God. If we're not counting, if we're not begging God to bless the worship supernaturally, you may come out with something that's sound and scriptural, but as far as touching our hearts and changing our lives, it won't do it if the Lord's not involved. I guess you've heard that for years. A preacher stands up and says there won't be any preaching unless the Lord's involved. Well, that's true. And even if there's preaching, there won't be much hearing and changing if the Lord's not there. We have to beg God for His presence. And let me tell you, the presence of the Lord was here in this meeting. So they asked for them to come back and preach the same thing the next Sabbath day. And the next Sabbath day, there they are. And the whole city nearly turns out. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. The people that were there in the synagogue, when they see the crowd, instead of thinking, wow, the truth of the Old Testament scriptures is going to get out to the whole city, and here people are going to explain what it means to the lives of those who believe the truth. No, rather than that, they saw the crowds and they thought, we've never had crowds at our synagogue like that before. These newcomers come in here and think they can run things. They draw a crowd. It's all popularity. This is just, they were just jealous. They were moved with envy. And so they began to do the same thing Bar-Jesus the sorcerer did. They were there contradicting and even blaspheming. They were willing to say things against God's holiness and glory if they thought they could contradict and oppose the message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. So they acted very badly. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Notice Paul there saying that, we're commanded by the Lord to preach to the Jews first, and we've done it. He didn't say, you're going to miss out on eternal life. He didn't say, you've rejected everlasting life, did he? Go back and read verse 46. Look at what the words say. And the words say, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. It didn't say here that they had rejected everlasting life, or that they wouldn't receive everlasting life, or that they didn't have everlasting life. He said the way everlasting life comes to a sinner is through the blood, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't like that message, so that it means you, in your own judgment, have considered yourself unworthy of everlasting life. You have judged you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Didn't say God judged them unworthy of that. Didn't say God was going to deny it to them. It said they had judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And somebody who loves the scripture, or somebody who is trying to do what's right, and yet they reject the gospel, yet they reject the truth, that doesn't knock them out of everlasting life or a home in heaven, but it does mean that the way, the means whereby they have everlasting life, they are separating themselves from fellowship and enjoying. That means they are judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And then he says, the Lord's commanded us to preach not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles too. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Please look at that wording. It doesn't say, and as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. No, rather the other way around. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You have to be one ordained to eternal life in order to even have the ability to believe. Now, some folks want to take this far, too far, saying that everyone that is ordained to eternal life will believe the gospel. That proves it. No, that is what happened in that particular instance. How do I know it doesn't happen in other instances? Well, the teaching of the Lord. He says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And he mentions those that don't hear. And so you find examples of folks that have everlasting eternal life that don't believe in some instances. You have those in the scripture. The Lord is teaching there that belief is something that should happen. But in this instance, all the Gentiles that were in this hearing that were ordained to eternal life believed the gospel that was preached to them. And then in verse 49, it says, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. As a matter of fact, you want proof that not everyone that has been ordained to eternal life will believe at the preaching of the gospel? Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did in Mark 16 after he rose from the dead and he met with his apostles? It said he upbraided them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. If you got the very 11 apostles that had been with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years and heard him repeatedly preach that he would die and be buried and rise again the third day, and when he was risen again, they didn't believe the women that came back with the message that the tomb was empty and he was risen. You've definitely got men that were ordained to eternal life, the apostles themselves, the 11, men that had been taught by the best of preachers, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, when they got the true message, the good news that he was risen again, they didn't believe. And he upbraided them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. What are the messages here? Well, there are many. But I certainly want us to take home the message that Paul concluded his preaching with. Let's beware lest we fall after the same example of unbelief. Let's pray that God will bless us with His supernatural presence, not only in the preaching, but all that we do while we worship. And let's remember, we need the Spirit of God for the gospel to be preached, for the gospel to be heard, for the gospel to be lived. How astonishing is the doctrine of the death, burial, resurrection, and victory of Jesus Christ. May God bless you.